To introduce the message, I'm going to see if we can jog your memory with a verse from the Bible you've heard many times. The verse starts like this. This is eternal life, that, can someone finish it? That they
may know thee.
Yes, continue. Yes. That's right. Thank you very much. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Where do we find this verse? What chapter would you turn to? Yes, John? John 17, that's right. We don't necessarily need to turn that, but I wanted to introduce a message with that. That they may know you. I noticed the term used in our Sunday school class, something about knowing God. And that is actually the idea, the thought we want to continue. Simply entitled the message, that knowing God. I'm going to have just a couple of stories to share with you shortly, but first I'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1 to sort of give a springboard for the message, the burden, the goal. Colossians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Colossians, starting in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And now the main phrase, and these phrases are just so rich you could preach a message on each one of those, but notice the last one especially, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I read that phrase from two other translations. Weymouth says, and grow into a fuller knowledge of God. 20th century New Testament says, and your characters will grow through a fuller knowledge of God. Knowing God more fully. How do you think we can do that? That's the theme of the message. Because you see, a true Christian is a man or woman, a boy or girl, who has begun to know God, to know the God of heaven, conscious of living life in the presence of God, begun to reverently fear God, and yet with delight, because we know his love and mercy. We feel an attraction to God. We want to spend our life studying him, having intimate fellowship with him. In other words, we want to know God, don't we? If we are truly born of him, there's a desire in our heart to know him better. If he's truly the center of our living, that must be our ambition. You can be turning to Acts chapter 17, where we'll read next then, but first I'd like to just share a few stories. First one is about a father who was at home in his house and just inside an open window as he stood there. Outside he heard some boys talking. And he soon heard that one of them was his son, along with some of his friends. And they were talking just like boys talk, you know, and this time they were talking about their dads. So this father sort of got closer to the window to see what they're saying. And as they were talking, they were bragging about their fathers. Do boys ever do that? Bragging about their father. There's a stage in a boy's life when their father is just the smartest and strongest and best man there is in the world. Now, it doesn't always stay that way, does it? Unfortunately, they sort of go through stages when that tends to turn. But that's another subject for another day. These boys were still in that stage where they were bragging about their father. And this time they were bragging about the important people that their dad knows. Who would be important people that your dad would know, do you think? The one said, my dad knows the mayor of this town. Another one said, well, that's nothing. My dad knows the governor of the state. Next one topped that up saying, that's nothing. My dad knows the president. And this dad was really listening. What is his son going to say? And then you heard his son say, well, my dad is better than all of yours. My dad knows God. His father was so touched, he ran to his study. He fell on his knees, crying out to God. to help him live a life that his son will always have a reason to say, "My dad knows God." Fathers here this morning, and mothers, and school teachers, would your son and daughter or student be able to say, have evidence to say, "My dad, my mom, my teacher, they know God"? And it touches me because I'm thinking of my own sons and daughters growing up, and I fear that too often they would not have had enough good evidence to say that. It challenges me. So that's the burden of this message, whether you're a father or mother, a teacher, or one of the young people. The question is, do you know God, that people around you know there's a person who walks with God, who knows God? Second story comes from a book I've started reading. It's the life story of Sanford Yoder. Many of you know of Pablo Yoder. You've probably read one or more of his books. Sanford is Pablo's father. We've known their family personally for many years. Just a fairly recent book that has come out about his life story. I'll just give one example quickly. Sanford's father was a farmer back in the days when field work was done with horses. And when you work a field with horses, you need to stop, especially if the weather's warm. Every so often, you stop and let the horses rest at the end of the field. And one of Sanford's childhood memories he shares in that book is running along, running out in the fields, you know, when his father was plowing or working the ground. And then he'd see the team stopped at the end of the field, and he'd know what his father is doing. As the horses stopped to rest, his father would go off into the tall grass where nobody could see him. He would kneel down and he'd pray out loud. And he'd hear his father just take that little time to pray while the horses rested. Other times, Sanford would come out to the barn and up in the granary, he could hear his father's voice as he knelt in prayer. As soon as his father would hear the barn door squeak or something, he'd get up and get to work. It seemed he wanted to do his praying in private, but Sanford caught him or saw him or heard him often enough. He knew what he was doing. This made a deep impression on Sanford's life, and now it's carried on in his family. So we can see in Pablo and his family, very, very godly family, many blessings through that. A father who knew God. Not in a preachy kind of way, not in a outward, but just even in those secret moments, Sanford knew that his dad would regularly be off in prayer. I have another story, but I think we'll keep that for just a bit later in the message. It's also about someone who demonstrated in real life what it is to know God in a personal way. Let's turn our attention to Acts 17. There's an interesting story here as well. We're looking at this message that Paul preached as he declared God to the people of Athens. Paul was here in Athens, apparently not on a missionary journey as such. It seems that he was waiting for someone. And as he waited in this proud, intellectual city of Athens, he wandered around, you know, he walked around and he made some observations. At that time, I understand the city of Athens would have been known as the center of civilization and culture. They were a place of philosophers and people who continually wanted to be on the cutting edge of knowledge. Proud people, proud of their accomplishments. But Paul was not so impressed with them. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and he saw what was happening in Athens. They were very religious, yes, they were. But he saw these idols. Understand from other history that the city of Athens had more idols than any other city. literally thousands of shrines and idols and statues that people would pray to. Here were these intellectually accomplished people, but they would walk around and they would bow down to what we would call a block of wood or stone. Yeah, it was carved out and into shape of some animal or person, but they would kneel down in front of those little idols, and they'd offer candles and incense and worship these idols that they had set up all over the city, and made Paul feel sick. In fact, the Bible tells us, how did Paul feel about that? We'll just read the introduction for a bit here from verse 16. See what Paul did. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Notice that his spirit was provoked. He was stirred. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's just the introduction here. He got their attention, but many of them sort of, not in a very favorable way. Look what they said in verse 18. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" They called him a babbler. Understand, the original word there in Greek would mean a seed picker, or someone who just goes around picking up scraps and things, and just, I don't know, would we call it a tinker, or somebody who just really doesn't know much, you know, and he's just sort of picking up things along the way, an idle person. That was what they called him. Not very very encouraging or very nice to Paul, and they just didn't know what he's about because they had never heard something like that. They call him strange things to our ears. Some were interested. Let's just notice briefly who these people were in verse 18. You notice those two words, Epicurean and Stoic. The Epicureans were people who followed a man named Epicurus. He was a Greek philosopher who lived about 300 years before Christ. They didn't believe that God created the world, believed the universe was infinite, always here, and always will be here. But the main thing that they were known for is believing in pleasure. Pleasure was the chief goal in life, to have all the pleasure you could have, giving themselves over to the indulgence of every passion and pleasure they could. Much like many people today, isn't it? That was the Epicureans. Pardon me. Now, what about the Stoics? Their name didn't come from their leader. Interesting source of the word Stoic. Their founder was Zeno, and he held his classes. He would teach his students in an open porch. The Greek word for porch is stoa. So that's where, as I understand, the word Stoic comes from. Zeno teaching the people in the porch. So they were in the stoa, so they are Stoics. And that word is still used some today. But you know probably what that word means. We would use it occasionally. It's sort of like just grit your teeth and bear it. You pretend like nothing hurts and nothing, there's no pleasure, no pain. You just, what is what is. And it's fate. It's just what happens. That's a stoical person. You don't allow yourself to be touched by anything. For them, God was not a personal God, just something like the life force that runs through everything. Certainly not a God you could know or pray to. Some kind of life force. So anyway, here were the people of Athens, the idolaters kneeling down to these statues, these philosophers who thought they knew so much, no one could teach them anything they didn't already know. And then here's Paul, the one man who knew the true and living God. And he's invited to speak. Look what they say. "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." What an opportunity Paul had when the people said, We'd like to know what you're saying, what you're talking about. In Ireland, we'd say, what you're on about. What are you on about? So let's read what Paul told them, how he explained to them what he is on about. Perhaps you'd stand with me as I read then the message that Paul shared with these people, preached to these people in Athens. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thank you. You may be seated. We find that the next chapter says he went on to Corinth. We don't know. It could be that some of these mentioned that joined him may have gone with him to Corinth. I don't know what happened to them. We're not quite sure what all the results were of this message. But let's notice several things. One I'm impressed with is that Paul did not degrade these people, did not talk about how stupid and ignorant they are to bow down to these old idols. You notice that he didn't speak disrespectfully about them. I'm impressed with how respectful he was. He even mentioned that he noticed they're very religious, they're bowing down. It seems like he commended them for what he could, the good things he could see. Some of you have heard of Rabbi Zacharias. He's a well-known Christian apologist and speaker, comes from India. And he says that they have a saying in India that once you've cut off a person's nose, there is no point in giving him a rose to smell. After you've cut off a person's nose, there's no point in giving him a rose to smell. What he's saying is that if we want people to listen to us, we don't cut them down first. How do we expect them to listen if we stomp them in the dirt first and tell them how dumb or ignorant or awful they are? That's not the way to get people's attention or to help them. If the goal is to help them, we need to sort of open up their ears and have them become interested. So I see that in what Paul did here. He spoke very bluntly, very plainly. He spoke the truth, but he did not insult them or denounce them. And with that, I'm sure Paul realized these people are doing what they were taught to do. This is all they knew. And so he's saying, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he's saying, look, you want to worship, let me tell you who you really should worship. And then they were interested. Some, of course, mocked, as they always will. But there was a way Paul approached this that seems to me could be helpful for us as well as we seek to reach out to people. Some of those principles in the way he did this. But let's look a brief look at a few things here that Paul pointed out to these proud intellectual people of Athens in this short but very powerful sermon. I'd like to notice a few points about God that he brought out to them. From verse 24, God made the world. That's the first one. God made the world and everything in it. These idol worshippers, these Epicureans, these Stoics, they didn't believe that. They just thought the world, the universe, always existed. And, of course, like people who reject God today, have no explanation of where it came from. Paul said, there is a God who is outside of this material universe. He created it. He created it for his own purpose and pleasure. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. God who made the world and everything in it. God made us, God made you for his purposes. And it's so different. Most people, so many people today, have the idea that sort of the world centers around me, doesn't it? My feelings, my happiness, my well-being. And if God is there, he's there for me. He's there for me to make me feel good or to meet my needs, to make my plans successful. Paul turns that around and says, no. God created the world and everything in it. And we could turn to other scriptures that point out that God made it for his pleasure, for his glory, not for us. God doesn't exist for our pleasure. We exist because he created us to bring glory to him. That's the reason we exist today. On this day, in February 2015, God has a plan for you and me. God created the world and everything in it for his purposes. It's not about us, it's about him. We are the clay, he is the potter. We yield ourselves to this God who made the world and everything in it. Then also he says that God does not dwell in temples. And from that we could say he's saying God is everywhere. God fills the universe that he created. And again, that's very different from the idols they worshipped. Understand that one of the attractions of idol worship is that you control your God. If you want a God who's big and stern, and you know, some people just want that big, maybe outside their house, and maybe they go to the silversmith, the local artisan, and they would ask for maybe a big bull or a lion for their God, and they'd make him and put him outside their house. Or maybe some just want a happy, smiling God, you know, who's just, you know, always smiling and so cheerful, and you could order the God you want. And then once you have him, you put him where you want him. If you want him back in the back room of your house somewhere, so you don't have to be reminded of him, and of course, he can't see you. He couldn't, no matter where he is. But you can just sort of put him back there and sort of forget about him. If you want to pray to him, you can go pray, and then you can come back. And you control your God. You can put him where you want him. And, of course, he'll stay there until you move him because he can't move himself. Paul is saying this God is not like that. This God made the universe, and he's everywhere. He's not in this place or that place. He is everywhere. He is Lord of heaven. You know, plenty of people have tried to escape, to get away from God. You remember Jonah. Tried to run away from God. How well did that work out? Did he get very far? Didn't work too well, did it? How about Ananias and Sapphira? They thought they could trick God, keep some of that money, something they wanted to buy. We don't know. Was it a new donkey or a new ox cart or something? And finally, they didn't have enough money probably to do it, and so they got this little plan together. Wouldn't tell anybody else, just the two of them. Very top secret. Nobody will know. Didn't work out too well either, did it? They both fell over dead. God sees everything and is everywhere. There's no hiding. So that's the second point. God is everywhere. And then he said in verse 25, he doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything we can give him. These people thought their gods needed their little gifts. They brought incense and candles and offerings to offer to their God. And Paul said, no, the living God doesn't need things we can bring to him. He sustains us. We don't sustain him. Now, it's true God wants us to give him our heart, our life, but that's because we need him, not because he needs us. See the difference? God doesn't need anything we can give him. He is not needy. He is supreme, completely powerful. Then verse 26, Paul brought out, that he has made from one blood every nation of men. God controls the whole of history. God controls the whole of history. He plans the rise and fall of nations. These Athenians thought they were so great, but they are not in power as they were then. The idols that they were bowing down to, someone had to make them and carry them and set them up. And God, and Paul was saying, that's not the God you need to worship. Worship the God who has made all people, controls history. Some people like to think they can be master of their own destiny, but that's an illusion. The most powerful leader in the world is only powerful if God allows him to be in power. God controls the whole of history. And then, continuing in verse 27, he's talking about how God is close to them. This God is real and he can be known. The principle here would simply be that God can be known. God can be known. Notice before already that God has promised if we seek for him with all our heart, we will find him. That's what Paul said here. Hope that we might grope for him and find him. He's not far from every one of us. To these philosophers, again, their gods were just forces, just vague ideas. And Paul is saying, no, this is a God who wants to know you and whom you can know, the true God of heaven. I'll just share with you that third story I wanted to share about a person who knew God in this way, a personal God. Stories about a school teacher in a Christian school. Probably similar to our school here this morning in this building. But there was something unusual about this one teacher, or the students of this one teacher in particular. People were noticing that quite a number of the students in this one teacher's room were coming to know God, were coming to faith in Jesus. And these were adolescent young people, students, and some had been rather difficult in previous years, and seemed that once they came into this teacher's room, something changed. Many of them came to know the Lord. And the principal of the school was so curious as to what this teacher is doing. He decided to come to school very early one morning and see if he could find her secret. So he came, and he saw that her car was already there. So he came in very quietly, just sort of snuck in and tiptoed down the hall, and he peeked in the door of her room. And he could hardly believe what he was seeing and hearing. Here was this teacher, down on her knees, going from desk to desk, calling out to God for each student by name as she knelt by their desk. She pled with God to speak to this student, to call him or her to himself, to have mercy on their soul. On and on, she prayed and cried and with great love for each student. One by one, she went from desk to desk to everyone and just cried out to God. The principal went on to his office with tears streaming down his face. His question was answered. The mystery was solved. Here was a teacher who knew God so personally, so passionately, that her students were coming to know God, one after another after another. Again, I bring the question, mothers and fathers, teachers, Do we know God in this way this morning? Are we crying out to God? Are we pleading with God to save the souls of our children, our grandchildren, our students, our brothers, our sisters, whoever they are? Knowing God makes a difference. When we just, he's personal, he's real, and we cry out to him for the help we need. That's what Paul was declaring to the Athenians. One more, and we'll come to a close in verse 31. Paul reminded them that this God, there's a day coming. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul didn't mince his words. He didn't beat around the bush. See, some of these people could have thought, well, we're happy enough. We have a good religion. What are you talking about? You don't need your religion. But Paul gives them a reason to listen to the message he was bringing them. It doesn't matter if they're happy today and if they have some comfort in their philosophies. He's saying, listen, there's a day coming that God is coming back through this man whom he has raised from the dead. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness. See, another comforting thought about idols was they couldn't judge people. Life force can't judge people. Powers of chance can't judge people. Theory of evolution will not judge people. That's one of the great attractions of that theory even to this very day. No one is accountable to anyone. If we just evolved out of a mud puddle with some cells struck by lightning and energized, then there's no accountability. And that's honestly one of the great attractions of that belief, even though evidence is against it. This morning, the God of the Bible has promised he's coming again and he will judge the world with perfect justice. He's the one to whom you and I will one day give account, the God of the Bible. And so, as we bring this to a close, we just want to bring back this question. Do I know God? This God who made the world, made you and me for this day in 2015, do you know him? Could we come to know him better? Is he Lord of your life? Is knowing God the greatest desire of your heart and life, as it was for Paul? Could we ask that in fairness? Is knowing God the greatest desire of your heart? He is coming again. In closing, let me just read those verses again. My prayer for you and me is as Paul prayed for the Colossians, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and especially increasing in knowing God, increasing in the knowledge of God. May we make that the goal of our life, to know him, that others around us may know him too. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we just want to bow before you. You are the great eternal God, the creator of the universe, everything in it. Lord, we know you have made us and all that we see and know, and yet far more too. Oh Lord, we bow before you. We never want to bow down to idols, temporary things, material things that have no lasting value. Lord, put in our hearts, we pray, a deeper desire to grow in knowing you, truly knowing you, crying out to know you, Lord, to know your will, that your Spirit would be the one who moves in our hearts and lives and motivates us in the way we speak and the way we work and we relate to people all of our life, oh Lord. Bless each father and mother here, and school teacher, and young person, and boy and girls. Lord, we just pray for everyone that our hearts can be drawn to you, that not one would need to be lost, O Lord. That we can be ready for your coming, for that day when you will judge the world in righteousness through that man, through Jesus, whom you have raised from the dead, who lives forever. O Lord, we pray, move our hearts to draw closer to you, to know you better. Forgive us when we fail, Lord. Thank you for your great love and mercy, the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all sin, enables us to be right with you, and to look forward to your coming. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.